Might as well flip over there now, Philippians chapter 3. And personally, I've greatly enjoyed and personally benefited from our study of the first half of this book, and I'm looking forward to the second half. I pray that you also have benefited from our study in the first two chapters, and the Lord has used in your life to make changes as you become conformed to the image of His Son. As we begin the study of chapter 3, we find that Paul is going to return to his theme of rejoicing. Remember, the last part of chapter 2, he had dealt with some personal things going on. One, he wanted to let them know a little bit about Timothy and why he was coming, and also why Epaphroditus was returning to them. And so there were some personal things going on. But now he's getting back to this subject of rejoicing in the Lord. Now, this morning we're only going to be studying verses 1 through 7, but they occur in a context that goes all the way to verse 16. So we'll need to begin by reading through that whole passage. Now, the broad theme that is going to run through this is that the Christian is to have their joy and their confidence firmly rooted in our Lord Jesus Christ and all that He has done for us, not in our own heritage and not in anything that we have accomplished ourselves. So let's begin by reading through Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 16. Paul writes here this, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of the knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. And may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is derived through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. And oh, that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained." Now, Paul begins this passage again, going back to this theme. Gotta let him see it, Jimmy. Thanks. There we go. That's this theme of rejoicing in the Lord. And in fact, the word here, finally, though it's translated there as finally in the New American Standard, the King James NIV, it's not the sense that this is the last thing Paul's going to say, because as we can see very easily, you got two more chapters to go. Paul is not done speaking. Probably a better translation is what's in Darby's and Young's translations of it's to the rest. It means in addition to or that which is remaining. Paul is saying, finally, or pay attention to what remains that I'm going to talk to you about in terms of rejoicing in the Lord. Because that is a topic. And he calls them again his my brethren. He is talking to Christians here. We can rejoice in the Lord. Now, Paul's statement here, rejoice in the Lord, is the imperative voice. That means this is a command. It is not an option. You are commanded to rejoice in the Lord. But that immediately brings up an interesting question. If joy is an emotion, how can you be commanded to have an emotion? Does this mean, and if joy is something like happiness, which is dependent on circumstances, that you are now required to find those circumstances which are most pleasing to you so that you can be happy? That is the mindset a lot of people have, and they spend their lives chasing around after happiness. Even in our founding documents of our own country, the idea of the pursuit of happiness. But it is a pursuit, because like a bird, once you catch it, it flies away. It never stays there long. Well, the answer to our question is that joy is not simply an emotion, nor is it dependent upon circumstances. Rather, it's dependent upon your perspective on those circumstances. It's sort of like the boy who woke up one morning and had a fever, and his mom was very concerned, but the boy was very happy. He didn't have to go to school that day. Perspective means a lot, doesn't it? Now, Paul makes clear that this command, that the source of it is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why he can command it. It's not in something fleeting. The source of joy is in Jesus Christ. And that has been his theme throughout the book. He could pray with joy for them because back in chapter 1, verse 4 through 6, he says, I have confidence that the good work God has started in you, he will complete or make perfect until the day of Christ. And so it was the joy he could pray. It was a confidence in God. Paul could rejoice even though he was in imprisonment. And though there were those who were actually other Christians, other believers, who were seeking to cause him distress while he's in prison, he still took joy in it. Why? Because his perspective went immediately to us, well, what's God doing in the midst of this? He looked at his own imprisonment and he said, the Praetorian Guard is getting to know about Jesus Christ because I'm hooked up with them, chained to them, all the time. And they're hearing about Christ and it's going throughout Caesar's household. He said, yes, these people are trying to cause me distress, but I rejoice and I will rejoice because the gospel is being preached. And that's what he took joy in. It was his perspective of even a very difficult circumstances. No one really cares to be imprisoned. No one cares to have someone doing things purposely to cause you distress. But when you see God at work in it, there was joy. And so Paul found that. Now that is the same joyful outlook that should be true for us as we respond to our circumstances. Because again, joy is dependent on perspective, not the situation, not the circumstances you're in. The Christian can always rejoice because our God is not limited by the situations that we face. He's always at work in the midst of them. So never let circumstances rob you of your joy. Follow Paul's example. Look to see how God is at work in the midst of those and take your joy in that. Now that is really something we learned all through the first two chapters, isn't it? And so he's just turning our attention again to this again. Rejoice in the Lord. But now he's going to start turning his focus away from just circumstances and what other people may be doing. And he's going to deal with ourselves. Because there's also people that will take joy in themselves. Circumstances don't bother them. They just look at themselves. I'm doing great things. I'm a great person. Hey, so I'm happy. Well, not only is that wrong, a wrong source for joy, it's actually an evil one. And Paul gives us three warnings about the types of people who do that. In fact, he had been one. He took joy in who he was, his heritage, and what he was accomplishing. He says, we are not to do that. We should not follow that example. Our joy, our confidence, is neither based in heritage nor in our accomplishments. So begins the second part of verse 1 with some reminders. He says, to write the same things again is no trouble to me and is a safeguard for you. And that goes back to chapter 1, verse 28. Remember back there, Paul said that he did not want them to be alarmed about their opponents. Now he's going to give a little more detail about these opponents they were facing. Don't be alarmed. This is a safeguard. I'm going to give you more detail. Here's why you need to be careful of them. Now, just in general, it's a good thing to be reminded about things we already know, isn't it? Now, maybe you're different, but I forget a lot of things. I'm taught things, and I forget them. And as the gray hair increases, it seems like I forget more. I just don't remember. People tell me something, and off I go. I need to be reminded of what I'm supposed to be doing sometimes, or how something really is supposed to fit together. I think we all need that. The other thing that happens is I find that sometimes we're so busy doing things that other things are occupying our attention, and I need to be reminded that that's not the priority. You can let that go. In fact, if that never gets done, that's okay. You need to get this other priority done. That's important for us. We need to be reminded about things that we supposedly already have learned. Now, Paul's not the only one that says this. Peter said the same thing over in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. He's writing, he's very specific on this. It says, I remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. And I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. In other words, I know you already know this, but I'm telling you again because I want you stirred up to make sure you're going to go and practice it. You know, that's actually the job that a good preacher has for the most part. Because let's face it, as you get older in Christ and the more years pass by, there's not a whole lot of things I will tell you that's not something you already heard somewhere. You already know the fundamentals if you've been a Christian for, you know, 5, 10 years. If you've been a Christian 15 or 20 years, you've even gotten into a lot of the detail from your own studies and Sunday school classes and all the other things that you're involved in, or listen to Christian radio and all these preachers run that. I'm not going to tell you something brand new, right? But I am going to tell you things you need to be reminded of. And we need that. I need that. Be stirred up again to go and do the things that God says I need to be doing. To get my perspective away from sometimes just personal goals or things that you're trying to do to please someone else, to get back is I need to do what God says is a priority. Now, Paul does this, but he also is seeking to include here the warnings about dangers you face. Now, I think this is probably more true for you mothers than anybody else, but you take your kids somewhere and you're near a cliff. And what do your kids immediately do? They go right to the edge, right? And what do you do as mom? Ah! Right? Get away from the edge. Now, you've told them that before, right? Are you hesitant to give them that warning again? Of course not. Okay? Paul's giving them a warning. We can be sure that Paul gave them lots of warnings while he was there teaching. He is warning them again. It's serious. There are dangerous people out there. Be careful. Beware. Now, this word here, beware, and he has three distinct warnings. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. Beware is from blepo. It means to look, to see, to perceive, to watch, to take care, or beware. In this context, it means I am carefully observing these people so that I can see how does their true nature match with what they're teaching, and does their teaching match with what God has said. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7:15-20 when he talked about false teachers? How will you know them? By their fruits. You observe them, carefully watch them. You will know the truth about them, not by what they say, but by how they live. Are their actions compatible with what they're saying? Their fruit tells you what they are. And that's what he's telling them to do. Beware, watch them. Watch out. Carefully observe them. That's my warning to you. Are they one of these three kinds of people? Dogs, evil workers, or the false circumcision? Now, this idea of being aware of dogs, that's awfully strong language, especially for Paul. Paul usually doesn't use such strong language. And I don't think we understand how strong it is. When if we called someone a dog in our culture, that's rude, right? We all agree that's a rude thing to do. But for most of us, we think of a dog as that wonderful family pet, you know, that comes up and pants and you hug him and he tail wags. And, you know, dog's a wonderful companion. That's how we think of dogs. That is not how they thought of dogs. Dogs were viewed in the ancient world as unclean, filthy, vicious scavengers. And it is used throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. When someone was called a dog, it's being used as a derogatory term to say that you are a person who's like this. You're unholy, you're unfilthy, you're a scavenger. You're someone who is preying on those who are weak. It's a fitting description for these that teach false religion. Those who teach salvation by works. Now, doctrinal error is serious because the effects of it are serious. Over in Acts 20, verse 29, Paul, as he's making his way at the end of his third missionary journey, stops to talk with the Ephesian elders. Actually, he's down a little south of them in Miletus, and the Ephesian elders come down. And he's giving them warnings, the last warnings he's ever going to be able to give them. And he says, for them to watch out and take care, because savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. The danger exists even within you. You have to be on constant alert. What are people really teaching? What is really the example of their lives? Are they seeking to promote people to walk after the Lord Jesus Christ? are they calling to be followers after themselves? Jesus gave similar warnings over in Matthew 7:15. I already referred to that passage, but this whole idea of the false prophets. He said for us to beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Outwardly, they look fine. They're nice people. You have to watch and observe carefully to find out what's really inside them. Now, even if their error is not quite as serious as the doctrine of demons that Paul warns about in 1 Timothy 4:1 through 5, and that in particular includes abstaining from marriage or advocating that certain foods should be abstained from, even if it's not as serious as that, they're still blind guides leading the blind and both fall into a pit. They're leading people to hell. It's serious, and serious consequences demand serious warnings. Now, there were those at the time of Paul, and there are plenty still in our own time, that profess to be leading to the path of heaven. But instead, they're actually leading people to hell. That's a serious charge, I know that. But it's the truth. It's not uncommon for such people to call others names and proclaim them to be false when they are actually what they are calling other people. I can think of several examples from quote-unquote Christian TV, and I have to put it in quotes because a lot of these people are not Christian. They are false prophets. That's just as clear as I can say it. They are teaching heresy, and they're on the quote-unquote Christian station. And I've heard them, they have railed against those that have questioned their teaching, which is something we're supposed to do. We're to be Bereans. We're to test the spirits. We're to make sure we're... And you're supposed to do that with me too. Whatever I say, you go back to the Word and you check it out. Make sure I'm not erring from what God has revealed. But they start railing against anybody that questions their teaching. In fact, claim is, you shouldn't speak against the Lord's anointed. Now, that ripping that verse completely out of context. At the same time, they're pronouncing judgments on these other pastors. They're doing exactly what they're complaining about. No wonder in 1 Timothy 4:2 it describes them as those who, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, are seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Beware of the dogs is a fitting name for them. Paul goes on, he says, beware of the evil workers. And in this context, it's a reference to religious people who pride themselves on their supposed works of righteousness. But in reality, those are works of self-righteousness. And self-righteousness results in God's condemnation and judgment. Now, Paul specifically had in mind here the Judaizers. And they were quite a problem in the early church. These were people who were Jews, and they came to understand that Jesus was the Messiah. But they held on to all the Mosaic law and thought you had to still keep all the laws of Moses plus accepting Jesus as Messiah in order to be saved. And in fact, they're even demanding that the Gentiles be circumcised and keep all the Jewish traditions if they were to be saved. In Acts 15, a council was held in Jerusalem with the apostles and the elders of that church to deal with this very issue because Gentiles are being saved. Did they have to keep the Mosaic law? And the results of their investigation was no. They don't need to do that. We are not going to give away to those who mix Judaism and Christianity. Salvation is by faith alone in Jesus Christ apart from any works of the law. And basically, their letter went out and said, leave the Gentiles alone. Don't put upon them a burden that neither we nor our forefathers could bear. Now, this is not the only place it happened. Paul continually had to deal with this issue. In Galatians, nearly the whole book is dealing with this issue, the Judaizers. Why? Because they had caused serious damage. They had, he used the word bewitched in chapter 3, verse 1. He had bewitched them to go back and add works of the law into grace. They were so influential, they'd even gotten Peter, the Apostle Peter, and Barnabas. Remember, Barnabas is the one that Paul first went out with on his first missionary journey. A wonderful man that actually had done much to disciple Paul. He had gotten them to quit eating with the Gentiles and become aloof from them. And so when Paul got there, he states in Galatians chapter 2, 11 through 21, that he had to withstand Peter to his face and correct him on this error. It's a serious one. In fact, it's even more serious than that because those that would preach such a thing are preaching another gospel. As Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, those that would preach another gospel are accursed of God. An anathema is pronounced against them by God. Now, Judaizers still exist, but they're not as influential as they used to be. And they pose little danger to the church at large. the greatest danger to those who are in the Messianic movement, because they're still so tied up with a lot of Jewish traditions. So it's easy for them to say, as you still have to keep this. But there are still many other groups, though they're not Judaizers, they're very similar to them, because the essence is still the same. There are groups that will pick and choose among Old Testament passages to add additional requirements beyond faith in order to become righteous before God. Some will demand that you worship on a particular day. That's the day you have to worship, according to them. Others are going to add dietary restrictions, and we already saw that that was the doctrine of demons in 1 Timothy 4. But they do it. Now, other groups will add requirements of their own making that may have little to do with anything in the Old or New Testament. A lot of you come from Catholic backgrounds. Think of the sacraments that are demanded of you. Are they really based in Scripture at all? No. Or a lot of the mainline denominations have things that have been added in, different traditions. You have to do these things. The cult groups have all sorts of things that they add in, Jehovah Witnesses, Mormons, all those kinds of groups. You must do this in addition to believing something, if you're going to be saved, if you're going to be righteous before God. Every single one of these groups reject the imputation of righteousness by God's decree based solely on His grace and the individual's faith. They reject that. It has to be your belief and something more. That's an error that is very serious. And it's not that the Scriptures don't talk about it. You can go through the Scriptures everywhere and you find it is salvation by grace through faith alone, with nothing added to it. The very works they do that they consider righteous are actually evil in God's sight, because they are the outward sign of their rejection of their trust in God. And instead is their effort to earn their salvation based on their own terms. God, you must accept me because I've set up my own standard and I met my standard. That doesn't impress God. He has his standards up here, and you've not met it. All our works of righteousness are as filthy rags before God, Isaiah 64:6 tells us. Now, tragically, this is an error that also occurs within the evangelical church, even among those like our own that would consider themselves fundamental. I've met many within Baptist groups, even Bible churches, whose testimony of salvation are filled with what I can only call the damning eye disease. That's capital I disease. Now, what do I mean by that? You talk with them, you're going to hear things like this. I am saved because I went forward. I am saved because I raised my hand when the evangelist said, you know, everybody bow your head, you know, if you raise my hand. I'm saved because I did that. I am saved because I was baptized. I'm saved because I prayed a prayer. I'm saved because, well, I did this, that, or some other thing. I. You don't save yourself. Such testimonies reveal a trust in self instead of trust in God. I am saved for one reason and one reason only. The great and awesome God that created me and whom I sinned against, I disobeyed Him. He paid the price of my sin when Jesus died, because that's the price of it, for my sin as my substitute. And then He forgave me and imputed to me His righteousness based simply on my faith that all He has told me about Himself, all He has told me about what He has done, all He has told me about what He is going to do is true. That's my belief. What He has said is true. That's it. I didn't do anything. I only believed what He told me. In the words of Paul in Romans 4, God has reckoned my faith as righteousness. That's the basis of salvation. My salvation from sin is all of God. I am only a responder to what He has done because I believed Him. The testimony of those who are truly saved should not reflect the eye disease, but rather make the healthy proclamation that God saves sinners, including me, by His grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the proper testimony. So we need to beware of evil workers. Paul gives a third warning. Beware of the false circumcision. Again, Judaizers are the specific group Paul is talking about. But the emphasis by this term is a reflection of their reliance upon their genealogical heritage and their traditions. Now, circumcision was the outward sign that God gave to Abraham and to all of his descendants to identify them as his people. That's Genesis 17:10. And eventually the term the circumcised or the circumcision became synonymous with just the Jewish people. That's what you're referring to. And it became common for Jews to believe that God was going to save them simply because they were descendants of Abraham. But that's never been true. And circumcision was never the sign that you're saved. It was to be an outward sign of an inward reality of a willing submission to the Lord. All the way back in Deuteronomy 10:16, Moses warned them to circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no more. It's a spiritual aspect of your life, not physical, that he's talking about. Jesus warned them about their false hope in Luke 3:8. Son, you can't rely on your genealogy to save you. Doesn't matter what your heritage is. You are in danger of God's judgment, Jesus warned, because you're not repenting. You're not changing from your sin to follow after God. And God can raise up children of Abraham from stones. He doesn't need you. That's a strong warning that Jesus gave them. But they were relying upon their heritage for salvation. Now, heritage, no matter how good it is, it can't save you. Now, certainly it can be a benefit. And there are wonderful advantages that the Jews have in their heritage. Paul points that out in Romans 3. But becoming a child of God and part of his eternal family is an individual relationship entered into by individual faith in Christ Jesus. No one enters into it on an inheritance from their parents. It was true to Jews then. It's still true today. In other words, there's no second-hand faith. I thank God for my godly parents who helped me understand who Christ was at an early age so that I could walk with them all my life. But it's my faith, not their faith, that saves. Their faith can't save me. It can save them, but not me. I have to believe, not them for me. Salvation is only on your own faith, not somebody else's. Now, that's an important point for our own time because there are many, probably grew up in similar backgrounds that I did. Parents were Christians. They went to church all the time. They were active. They were involved. You just grow up that that's just part of life. And you grow up, you're an adult, and you think, well, yes, I must be saved because, well, look, I'm doing all the things my parents did. I'm active in church, and you're just doing the rituals. There's a lot of people like that. They believe they're saved because of a heritage and because they just continue on in what their parents did. But there's no personal relationship with the creator of the universe. And if that's true, and there's not this personal relationship, all you have is religion. And religion will not save. Now, Paul makes this point personal in verses 3 through 7, because here he explains three characteristics of the truly saved, and he tells the story of his own heritage and his zeal in keeping Judaism, and then how worthless that really was in contrast to the surpassing knowledge of knowing Jesus Christ. First, Paul talks about the fact that he and all those believing as he did, they're the true circumcision. They were the ones that had circumcised their hearts. They were the true children of God. Over in Romans 2, 28 through 29, Paul speaks of the same issue. And there he says this, Romans 2, 28 and 29, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is from men, is not from men, but from God. Belonging to God as his child is a spiritual matter, not a physical one." Peter says something similar. Check 1 Peter chapter 3. Verses 9 and 10. Now here Peter takes, it's actually a compilation of a lot of different Old Testament passages. He compiles them together and he applies them to Christians. They originally applied to the Jewish nation. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you're the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." The reality of being one of God's people is demonstrated in fulfilling God's purpose in choosing you, which is to proclaim his excellencies. That's why he has Christians. We exist to proclaim the glories of God. That's our purpose. Now, the second characteristic he talks about in terms of what a true Christian is that they worship in the Spirit of God. True worship starts with God, not with man. Worship is man responding to God, who he is, what he has done. It is not God responding to man. We are giving him worth. The purpose of worship is to give praise, honor, and glory to God simply because he is deserving of it. That's who he is. He is worthy of it. It's not somehow earning something from God through various ceremonies or rituals. That's religion. Now, that's a truth that's easily lost in many of the religions that have a lot of ceremonies and rituals, like Judaism and all its offshoots. That's why Jesus had to correct the woman at the well. Remember in John chapter 4, Jesus came upon a woman of Samaria. And as he got more and more personal with her own sin, revealing that she had had five husbands, and the one she was with now was not her husband, she wanted to change the subject. So she brought up the old argument between the Samaritans and the Jews. You say that in Jerusalem is the place to worship. Our fathers say it is in Samaria. And Jesus just cuts right to the center of the of what's here and of the argument. He says in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father." Well, that was a shocker to her to begin with. Now he corrects her. "You worship which you do not know, we worship which we know, for salvation is from the Jews." In other words, you're completely wrong in terms of your Samaritan heritage. But now he gets to the heart of it. "But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." It's not the place. It's not the time. It's not the group you're with. It's not the ceremonies you're doing. Are you worshiping in spirit and truth? It's your relationship with the one who created you. Now, Jesus could have easily said the same thing to the Jews. And that's why Paul brings out the point here. The greater tragedy is so many Christian groups have fallen into the same error. They've replaced the reality of personal worship of our Creator with liturgies whose meanings have been forgotten. Now, I'm not saying that ceremonies are worthless, that rituals are wrong. In fact, I can't say that. God commanded, he prescribed all the ceremonies and rituals of Judaism. And he has prescribed for the New Testament church at least two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those are rituals. He has commanded us to do those things. The problem is that when the reason and the purpose of a ceremony is forgotten, it simply becomes a meaningless ritual. And as time goes on, people just they're just cycling the ritual. I'm doing it because we're supposed to do it, and they don't even know why they're doing it. They stand at the right place, they sit down at the right place, they repeat the proper thing at the right place, they go through it all, and it means nothing. It's just like the repeated prayers that Jesus told us not to do. Meaningless repetition does not impress God. We worship in spirit and in truth. Worship is also to be done both in word and deed. We give God the sacrifice of praise, which is the fruit of lips of thanksgiving. Hebrews 13:15. If I'm worshiping in spirit and truth, I will give him that. I will live a life that's conformed to the image of Christ. That's the outflow of a life that is being changed. Don't allow yourself to become complacent and have less than that in your own life. And finally, Paul says this final characteristic is there's no confidence in the flesh of the true believer. We know what it is. We know its weakness. We know its sinfulness. Don't put your confidence in the flesh. The Judaizers that Paul was battling did exactly that, and as I already pointed out, there is no good work that you can do that's going to earn God's favor. All our righteous deeds are as filthy rags before God. Isaiah 64:6. Now, in verses 4 through 7, Paul uses himself as an example of this. Now, if Paul were to compare himself to the dogs, evil workers, and false circumcision on the basis of the things they value, Paul would come out on top. That's what he's talking about here. You want to compare yourself on these kinds of works of the flesh? I'll be on top of you. Let's start considering what his accomplishments are. First, even before he could do anything, he was set in the works of the flesh. His parents were very careful to follow Leviticus 12:3, where it's commanded that the boy is to be circumcised on the eighth day. Paul was. Next, Paul has the right genealogy. He is an Israelite. He is descended from Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. From that, he is the line of inheritance of the blessings of God. Right heritage. More than that, he is of the tribe of Benjamin. And in a time when people were forgetting what tribe they're in, this was important. This was significant. Remember, during the captivity, a lot of the records were lost or burned, destroyed. And a lot of people started intermarrying between the tribes and became very muddled. What tribe do you belong to? Paul knew. I am of the tribe of Benjamin. I have kept this. And Benjamin was not a nothing tribe. That was the last son of Jacob's favorite wife. He was a spoiled child in many ways by his father because he was so precious to his father. Benjamin was one of the two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, that stayed with the line of David when the kingdom split. It was from the tribe of Benjamin that Mordecai and Esther came that ended up God using to deliver them from a genocide. He knew where he was from. Well, as Paul grew up, it only got more into his works of the flesh. First, he says he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now, Paul was not born in Jerusalem. He was not born in Israel. He was born in Tarsus. That's on Asia Minor. And there was a lot of pressure on these Jewish communities, these foreign places, to assimilate into the Greco-Roman culture, to become a Hellenized Jew. Paul resisted every single one of those efforts. In fact, he ended up going to Jerusalem and studying under Gamaliel. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was also a Pharisee. His father was a Pharisee. And so he became a member of the strictest sect in Judaism. These people were small in number, maybe 6,000 at the time of Paul, but they were extremely influential. They were known for their fanatical dedication to keeping the law of Moses according to their understanding and interpretations, according to the traditions they had set up over generations. And Paul was fanatical about it. In fact, Paul, we find, was zealous. So zealous about this that he viewed Christianity as a threat to Judaism. He viewed it as something that was slandering the God that he worshipped. And so he did everything in his power to bring as much damage to Christianity as possible. He wanted to see them punished for it. He was zealous for what he believed was right in worshiping of God. And so when it came to the law, the Pharisaic view of the law, Paul said, "Examine me, I'll be found blameless." So he was taking their argument that these evil workers and these dogs, these false circumcision would make. He says, "I'm supreme above all of you. Here's my record. Try and match this." But Paul also knew something else. Yes, Paul knew what it would have been like. He was the epitome of what the dogs, the evil works, and false circumcision were like. But he also knew the reality of the true circumcision, of worshiping in the Spirit of God without a confidence in flesh. That had happened on the road to Damascus, Acts chapter 9, when Jesus Christ met him personally and he was saved. And he was a changed man from that point on. He knew the difference between both. And so what's Paul's own conclusion? "Whatever things that were gained to me," referring to all these works of the flesh in the past, "keeping all the elements of Judaism, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." They're of no advantage to me at all. They're worthless. Christ was the focus. Christ is the only source of joy. Happiness is fleeting. It's based on circumstances. And circumstances are constantly changing. But peace, contentment, satisfaction, they're all possible regardless of circumstances when they're viewed from God's perspective and you see Him at work. And so the Christian can be joyful in any situation, including those things that are personally painful, because Jesus is always with us. He is always at work. Joy is not found in circumstances, found in Christ. Many people pursue being religious in order to have peace with God. But there's no peace for those who try to earn their way to God, to earn their way somehow to heaven, because no amount of work can reach God's standard. But the Christian can have joy in Jesus Christ because He proved His love for us when He died for us. He paid the price of our sins. There's nothing more He could do to prove that love. That's for all time and eternity. And He has promised to stay with us until the end of the age and then take us to be with Him in heaven. Religion is not our source of joy. Jesus Christ is. That's where our confidence is. He is the only true source of joy, this personal relationship with Jesus Christ. If you do not have such a relationship, talk with myself, talk with one of our church elders. We'd love to introduce you to him. If you're struggling in your walk with the Lord, talk with myself or one of our church leaders, and we will get you hooked up with someone who can walk with you, who can help you along the way of how do you walk with Christ. That's the purpose of our church, to glorify God by making disciples of Jesus Christ. We want you to experience the joy that God has meant for you in Jesus Christ, but it only comes in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you that these things are true, that living in a world that is rushing to try and find happiness somewhere and flitting from place to place, we can remain stable in the midst of it all because our joy is found in Christ. Father, we're not doing anything in our service to earn our salvation. We do it simply as response because of our great love for you and desire to see others come to know what we know. Peace with you, forgiveness of sins, promises for the present and the future that are overwhelming in declaring your love to us. Father, if there are those here today that do not have that relationship, work on their hearts. Move them to talk with someone today, and that they won't leave this place without having peace with you, of beginning this relationship with Christ. For those that are struggling, that they might find the encouragement they need today to go on and be reminded of things they already know, but they might experience the joy that comes in living rightly with you. Father, glorify yourself in how we live our lives as we leave this place. In Jesus' name, amen.